Well, it's good to be back with you again and to have the opportunity to open the Word of God to you. When Pastor Cook called and asked if we could swap pulpits on this Lord's Day, you have to understand that our church building does not have air conditioning. So I didn't have to think very long before I said, sure, we can do that. But your pastor must be living well, because this is probably one of the cooler Lord's Days that we've had over the last several weeks. So I don't think he's sweating as much as I have been, but it is good to be here. It's nice to have air conditioning. And now let's look into the Word of God. So take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1 once again. Colossians chapter 1. The focus of our attention this morning will be upon verses 21 to 23. So let me read them in your hearing once again. Colossians 1 and verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Well, let us again seek God's face in prayer. Our Father in heaven, again we thank you for the opportunity once again to look into the Word of God. And we pray that you would be pleased to send your Spirit to give us an understanding of that Word and then to rightly apply that Word to our own hearts and lives. Father, we're thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the very reality that it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And so we pray that we who are the children of God might rejoice in such a great salvation. And perhaps some who sat among us this morning who know you not, that today their eyes would be opened and that they would seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we come this morning to look at these three verses, we find them in the context of a hymn, what some have called a hymn. In verses 15 to verse 20, some refer to this section as a hymn that would be sung. It is a hymn in which the question is answered, who is Jesus Christ? And in this hymn, there are two stanzas. The first stanza identifies Jesus Christ as the Creator. And then in the second stanza, Jesus Christ is identified as Lord. And so after that hymn, or as that hymn comes to a conclusion, the Apostle Paul mentions the reality that there is a day when God, through Jesus Christ, will reconcile all things to himself. There is coming a day when everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. However, the truth is that on that day, not every confession will be unto salvation. For some, the confession will be unto damnation. For the time has now come and gone for such a confession to be unto salvation. But thankfully, on that day, not everyone will be damned. There will be those who have in their life's journey been brought to see their sin and confess Jesus Christ as their only hope for forgiveness, their only hope of being accepted by God. And you see, it's this reality that the Apostle Paul now rehearses for the readers that he is now writing. And he wants the believers at Colossae to remember the reconciliation that has taken place in their lives. He wants them to reflect upon the very reality that in Jesus Christ, their lives have radically changed. That there has been a real transformation that has taken place. So in verses 21 through 23, we have three features of the Christian life. Three features of the Christian life, which was not only true for the believers at Colossae, but it's true for every believer in every generation. And so, as Paul gives us this hymn concerning Jesus Christ, and he answers the question in the hymn, who is Jesus Christ? Now in verses 21 to 23, he wants us to consider the question, what is a genuine Christian? What is a genuine Christian? And as we open up these verses together, we will see that Paul speaks, first of all, about their grievous past. Verse 21, their grievous past. And then in verse 22, he sets before them their glorious present. Their glorious present. And then in verse 23, there is this grand pursuit. So three very simple headings that help us answer this question, what is a genuine Christian? And it begins by considering the grievous past. Verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. The Apostle Paul here reminds the believers at Colossae concerning their past, what they once were. And he sort of gives them a threefold description of their previous life. And in this threefold description, we have, first of all, a general description which speaks of their position by nature. And then we have specific details. We're given something of their disposition and their action before they were united to Christ. So we have this general description to begin with, or the unbeliever's position. He says here, you were formerly alienated. Now, what does that word alienated mean? Well, Webster defines it this way: unfriendly, hostile, indifferent, antagonistic, an estrangement. When we think of alienation, we might think of various relationships that one might enter into. For example, in the business world, you might have two men who have come together and they formed a partnership. And the two of them are working together, but then something happens. One man finds out that the other has been lying about certain issues, or someone thinks they ought to go in this direction, where the partner thinks, no, we ought to go in this direction. And pretty soon, that partnership is split up. There's this alienation that now exists. They may even oppose one another. There's a spirit that's unfriendly towards each other. That's alienation, being pulled apart. Or we might think of the family unit. How often has it happened that a family unit finds themselves alienated from one another? It's a sad reality that this couple who entered into this marriage relationship suddenly come up with irreconcilable differences, which simply means we're both selfish and we want to do our own thing, and we've decided we don't like each other anymore, so we're going to divorce. And a family is split up. And there is at times hostility that exists between the two spouses. That's alienation. Or, sadly to say, sometimes when we think of relationships, we think of the church. And how often has it happened that believers who have committed themselves together because of one thing or another find themselves now alienated from each other? What were they thinking when they thought blue carpet would be best? Everyone knows red carpet's what we ought to have, and that pulls them apart. And sometimes they don't leave the church, but they decide to live on different sides of the church building. And may we never meet in the middle. And so church have splits and so forth, and these people become alienated from one another. That's what we're talking about. But Paul's here talking about even a greater relationship. And that's the relationship that we have with God. And left to ourselves, by nature, we are alienated from God. We're separated from God because of our sin. Our sin separates us from God. And reality is, we were all born in sin, so we were all born in alienation from God. And Paul reminds the believers at Colossians, that was your former position. You were separated from God Almighty. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, we read these words, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you." Sin separates us from God. And we've all sinned. Most of us are familiar with the verse of Scripture that says, "The wages of sin is death." What we deserve because of our sin is death. Now, what exactly does that mean? When you think of death, what are we speaking about? Now, oftentimes when we think of death, we're thinking of someone whose heart's no longer beating. We're thinking of an individual who's no longer breathing. But you see, death means really separation. Remember there in the garden, when God told Adam and Eve, don't eat from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it came with this warning. The moment you eat from that tree, what's going to happen? You will surely die. Now, when I was just a little boy, sitting there in church, and I would hear the pastor give that warning, the moment you eat from that tree, you will die. And then I keep reading my Bible, and Adam and Eve were living. They were cast out of the garden. They had children. So I was a bit puzzled. I thought they would die. But you see, death means separation. And Adam and Eve did die the moment they ate from the tree. They were separated from God. For a time, they were enjoying sweet communion with God, wonderful fellowship with God. But the moment they ate from that tree, that fellowship and that communion came to an end, and there was this separation. Death is the idea of separation. Separation from God. And Paul tells the believers at Colossae, that's your former position. You are in a state of separation, alienation, estrangement from God because of this virus. That's what seems to be the going term now, right? Because of this virus called sin. It's far worse than COVID-19. This virus called sin separates you from God. You're alienated from Him. And this wasn't something you simply caught one day. But this is something you were born with. Romans 5 and verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Sin separates you from God. You are alienated. But then after giving us that general description, he goes on to give us specific details. What does that exactly look like? And we have two specifics given to us concerning the former way. Number one, you were hostile in mind. Hostile in mind. We often think of sin as those actions contrary to God's word. But sin also comes in the form of wrong thinking. When our thoughts are antagonistic to God. That word hostile means it's the idea of one who's an enemy, one who's an adversary. Romans 8:6 tells us the mind set on the flesh is death. The one who has the wrong thinking is separated from God. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The enemy here described is the mind. It refers to our intellect, our moral understanding, our way of thinking. The natural man does not think correctly. His thoughts are opposed to God, if he has any thoughts of God at all. The natural man doesn't wake up in the morning and recognize that this is the day that God has gave me. And therefore, I need to use it for His glory and honor. The natural man wakes up and says, well, I have another day. How can I best use it for myself? The natural man's thoughts with regard to sin isn't that sin is wrong. Well, let's not even call it sin anymore. Let's say we have some defects. After all, nobody's perfect, right? And if you've got to be perfect to go to heaven, nobody's going to go to heaven, so I may as well go to hell. And after all my buddies are going to hell, so we'll just have a big party. You see, their whole thinking is wrong. Romans 1 is clear that men's thoughts have gone their own way. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." You see, every man knows there's a God. Every man recognizes that. But they suppress that truth. They smash it down so that it doesn't linger long. Romans 1 in verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor give thanks, but became futile in their speculation or in their thinking. And their foolish heart was darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools." Intellectually, I've got this figured out, and this is how it's going to work, and they think they know what's best, and at the end of the day, though they think they're so wise, they will show themselves foolish. And Paul's saying to the believers there at Colossae, listen, there was a time in which you didn't think much about God, and you didn't think God was all that important. That's how you used to live, remember? You're like the man there in James chapter 4 who wakes up one day and says, "Hey, I'm going to go to such and such a city, and there I'm going to sell, and I'm going to make some money, and things are going to go well." And he gives no thought of God. In fact, that's where James says, "Buddy, you better say, if God wills." But the natural man doesn't think that way. Or the man there in Luke chapter 12, the farmer who had a bumper crop and going to tear down the barn and build bigger barns, and I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry. Life's going to be great from here on out. And then God says to him, "You fool. Do you not realize you've got a soul, a never-dying soul? And then what's going to happen? You never thought about that. That's not in my thinking." And Paul says, that's what you once were. Hostile in your mind. And then he says, also by way of specific details concerning this alienation, you were evil in your deeds. Your actions were evil. The result of your hostile mind is evil deeds. In fact, Paul's wording is such that it is, we were continually in evil deeds. We live doing evil deeds. Before a righteous God, even my so-called righteous works were like filthy rags in His sight. Perhaps later on, Paul remembers what he said here. It talks about evil deeds. And in chapter 3, starting there in verse 5, Paul begins to just be real practical with regard to some of these evil deeds, you know. It's one of those times, you know, the preacher, he quit preaching and started meddling because he started dealing with some specifics. And Paul does that in here in Colossians 3 and verse 5. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." Here's what, I mean, that's his testimony. Here is what how you used to walk: in anger, in wrath, and slander, and your lies. That's how you used to live. performing these evil deeds. So Paul reminds the believers at Colossae of their grievous past. You were alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil actions. And for every believer that sits here this morning, that's our testimony. I once was a man who was separated from God, who did not think biblically, and simply lived for myself. I was a sinner. But then that leads Paul to speak about their glorious present. Their glorious present. In verse 22, Paul gives us a sharp contrast with the previous description. Paul says there, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach." Paul gives to us something of a description of their present condition. He says, first of all, concerning the condition, he has now reconciled you. Here's the point. God has brought about a glorious change. This is God's doing. Paul doesn't say to the Colossians, I've noticed you guys have started changing your lives a little bit. I've noticed you, Frank. I don't know if there's a Frank here. And this is not, if there is, it's not about this Frank. But just a name. But I've noticed, Frank, you're not yelling at your wife nearly as much. And Susie, I see that you're obeying mommy and daddy much better now. That's good. And Jane, you're finding delight in taking care of the domestic spheres of your home. Why, I'm beginning to see some good changes here. I believe in light of those things, God is maybe will be reconciled to you. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying, you guys are changing a bit. God seems to be smiling. What Paul's saying is, you know what? God's bringing about the reconciliation. This is God's doing. And what's amazing about that is that we've offended God. We've broken God's law. And humanly speaking, or just part of life, how often does someone say, listen, I know I'm alienated from this person, and I've heard they want to make up. I heard they want to be reconciled. But you know what? They're the ones that did the offense. Let them come to me. Now, that probably has never happened with you, but it's happened with me. They're the ones that offended me. Let them come and get things right. But here, God says, you've offended me, but I'm going to provide a way of reconciliation. He has now, he referring to God, has reconciled you. And that word reconciliation means a change of position. Two parties that were at one time estranged from one another. Two business partners that have come back together. It's called reconciliation. A husband and wife who've been separated recognize their wrong and they're reconciled. Church members who've been offended by another church member seeks forgiveness and there's been a reconciliation. Well, here the Apostle Paul talks about a reconciliation that comes between God and man. God has provided a means by which this hostile relationship has become a glorious relationship. The relationship has gone from hostility to friendship. And it's all God's doing. None of us can take the credit. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Well, how did He do this? Well, Paul sets before us the means. What's the means by which this is accomplished? And he says, His fleshly body through death. That's the means. Paul points out two things. First of all, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God became flesh and dwelt among us. God took on human form. He was made in the likeness of man. God came to earth, fully man, experiencing all the emotions that you and I experience. He knew what it was to be happy. He knew what it was to grieve. He knew what it was to be betrayed. He knew all the emotions that you and I experienced. He knew what it was to have a righteous anger. He knew what it was in human form to experience pain. Awful pain. When you cut him, it would hurt. As a little boy running down the street, falling and scraping his knees, there would be an owie. Oh! God became flesh and dwelt among us and was like us in every area except without sin. The incarnation. And then he speaks of the atonement. His death. His death. He died on the cross. His death is the means by which God the Father is able to bring about reconciliation with unholy men. He went to the cross and he experienced the wrath of God. Why? Because he took our sins upon himself. And the very wrath of God, not a single drop is spared, is poured out upon Jesus Christ. And he dies. And by death, I mean on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was a separation between God the Father and God the Son as he became sin for us. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What a transformation. From alienation to reconciliation. From enemies to friends. From wrath to no condemnation. You have now been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And for what purpose? Well, Paul addresses that as well. Look at the passage. He says, in order for this purpose to present you before Him, God, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Here we have stated the ultimate purpose for reconciliation, so that Jesus Christ can present us before God the Father holy. Now, before we get into this, let me say this. I believe there's a present aspect to this and a future aspect to this. As one united to Christ by faith, I am presented to God the Father even now as holy. To be holy means to be cleansed from all defilement, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Here's an amazing thing. Before God, I am declared to be holy. Now, if you know me, you may say, hold on a minute. Could you say that again? But it's true. In Jesus Christ, before God, I've been cleansed from defilement, having a righteousness not of my own, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to think about. When God sees me, He doesn't see me. He sees His Son, who I've been united to by faith, and therefore am declared holy, righteous. Doesn't mean I still struggle with sin. And that's the future aspect. One day that'll be the case. No more defilement of sin. But even now in Christ, before Him, I am holy. But not only that, He says, without blemish. Without blemish. There's no spot, no defilement. Did you ever read that question there in Romans 8 where Paul says, who will lay a charge against God's elect? On a personal level, when I'm asked that question, who'll lay a charge against God's elect? My first response is, there are many who will lay a charge against this one. Satan is making accusation against me even as we're speaking. I know my own heart. I can make a charge against myself. Those things I ought not to do, those are the things I do, and those things I ought to do, those are the things I don't do. Woe is me. I know something of my own heart. Those who know me best may say, really? You righteous? Really? Who's going to lay a charge against God's elect? But Paul doesn't say, he doesn't say, look around. But what he says, remember, he says, it is God who justifies. And how does he do that? Through Jesus Christ, who died and was raised again and now is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession. What a change. What a transformation. Because of Jesus Christ. No longer alienated, but now reconciled to Almighty God. That's amazing grace, my friends. But then thirdly and finally, notice with me the grand pursuit. The grand pursuit. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established, steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, which I, Paul, was made a minister. Here in this verse, Paul calls his readers to action. He says, You were alienated. Now you've been reconciled. And here's my challenge. Do not let go of Christ. Be continually, firmly fixed on Jesus Christ, the hope of the gospel. You see, Paul was dealing with some people coming into the church at Colossae, the Gnostics. And they were trying to bring this teaching into the church that says, you know, we think Christ is really important, but you need more than Christ. We think Christ is necessary, but you need more than Christ. If you want the higher life, if you want to be all that you should be before Almighty God, then it's going to take more than Christ. And Paul is saying, don't let them move you away from Christ. He's your only hope of glory. When you're allowed to be moved away from Christ, Christ won't be as precious as he once was. Your love and enthusiasm for Christ will grow cold. When Christ is no longer the preeminence, first place in everything that he already mentioned it is him, when Christ no longer has that position in your life, you'll begin to take sin lightly. When Christ is no longer preeminent, you'll no longer be amazed at so great a salvation that has been provided in Jesus Christ. In other words, in verse 23, I believe Paul is telling the church at Colossae what I think it was Jerry Bridges used to always say. We need to preach Christ. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. My friends, is Christ still first place in everything in your life? Are you still amazed at this salvation that God has provided? Do we not find ourselves at times just taking it for granted? We sing hymns like, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. And that doesn't stir our hearts anymore? Do we think about a verse? Oh, a verse that we've memorized. Verse that we've known since our childhood. It's funny, I go to the jail there in Lenawee County, and I'll tell just to visit and preach, by the way. But I go to there to the jail, and I'll say to the men, I just want to quote a verse. Probably many of you know this verse, and it starts like this: "For God so loved the world." And as I look out, many of the inmates are then going, "That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life." We've heard that hundreds, thousands of times, but it doesn't move us like it once did. God gave his only begotten Son that we won't perish but have everlasting life. We can say things like that. We can sing hymns about Christ alone, my hope is found, as though we're just reciting another nursery rhyme. Mary had a little lamb. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. In Christ alone, my hope is found. May God stir our hearts for so great a salvation that he's provided for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And perhaps you're here and you still live alienated from God. You don't have a friendship with God. You don't even think about God. You don't think about hell. You don't think about heaven. Oh, my friends, if that's your condition, may today you recognize there's only one way that I'm going to be right with God. There's only one way that I'm ever going to stand before God and have Him declare me innocent of any wrongdoing, and that's to be covered in the righteousness of His Son. And the good news is that He stands ready to save anyone who calls upon Him. So if you're here this morning and you don't have that confidence that it is well between you and God, I ask you to run to Jesus Christ even today, who alone is able to bring about a transformation from alienation to reconciliation, from hostility to friendship. Would to God that today would be the day of salvation for some. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. And now we pray that that word would take effect in our hearts and lives. May we as the people of God rejoice in so great a salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that we might love that gospel and that we might remind ourselves of that gospel every day and that we might proclaim the gospel. For it is the only power of God unto salvation. And so, Father, we pray that we would be a people who are enthusiastic, zealous for Christ, and seek to live for Him. But, Father, for those who know you not, how we pray that even today would be that day of salvation, that they would know that which the believers at Colossae knew, a transformation from alienation to reconciliation. So do the work that only you can do, and receive all the glory as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.